Matthew chapter 11. I was in a Kansas barbecue restaurant this past week, and I saw a sign on the wall. And the sign said this: if at first you don't succeed, failure may be your thing. And I found it humorous, but then I also was very thankful that that's not the way the Lord sees our lives. That if at first we don't succeed, he doesn't discount us as a failure, but rather he meets us in our place of need. And that's what we've been discovering as we've gone into the Word of God during the last 48 hours. We saw that drawing near to God doesn't merely happen in times of disappointment or discouragement, or furthermore, in times of disillusionment. In fact, we can say very distinctly that it happens in a very unique and at times more intense way during those very times of life that we would seek to avoid. And I hope that, if anything, you've been encouraged that the very times of life when you feel like you're struggling is probably actually the platform on which God wants to reveal his glory in your life. And that's, to me, that's exciting, because I find myself often in those wildernesses of life. And if you look at godly men in Scripture, you see that usually God had that period where he put them in the wilderness for a time. For someone like Moses, 80 of his 120 years were spent in the wilderness. For Elijah, he gets driven in the wilderness. Those are two examples we've seen already. But let me remind you also of Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, the Spirit of God is the one that drove even our Lord Jesus Christ out there. So if you think the wilderness is a place of punishment for sin, then you need to look back into Scripture and see that even the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection was led into the wilderness. So difficult times does not mean you're strained. Difficult times are often the very tool of growth that God chooses that you might draw near to him. And so we have one final episode in these drawing near to God aspects of life, and we want to focus this time on drawing near to God in times of doubt. Drawing near to God in times of doubt. I think normally when the word doubt is mentioned within the premises of a church building, we start to think of Thomas. Or we think of Peter on the waters with Christ in Matthew chapter 14. Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? Or the disciples in general in the boat. And yet, doubt is not always the problem. And we're going to see today that God uses even doubt to actually affirm and strengthen our faith. But I'll get to that in a minute. Because this is actually a subject that's become sort of dear and very near. Near not because I want it to be near, but near just because it is near. But dear to my heart. And I feel like we need to talk about it more in the church today. I work with young people. I have a passion for youth. But I'll tell you one thing that I see over and over is young people who struggle with doubt, but they're fearful to even present their doubt because they're afraid that their doubt will be perceived as unbelief in Jesus Christ, when in reality, their doubt will ultimately lead them back to truth, which will affirm it. In other words, let me say this carefully, and please take it with a grain of salt, because you can obviously take these words, stretch them beyond their meaning, and please don't do that. But if you choose to do that, that's between you and the Lord. I think we need to be encouraged to take our doubt and to go somewhere with it. In other words, let's not push doubt under the couches of life. Instead, let's deal with doubt the way the Word of God tells us to deal with doubt. Because I want to suggest to you, Doubt in and of itself at the beginning is not the problem. Doubt, when it's left to linger and reside, becomes the problem. And we'll see that come out clearly in the Word of God. And again, I'm trying to choose my words wisely as we dive into this passage. So we're going to see another beautiful story here. And let me remind you that as we come to the character we're going to look at to close out this weekend, it's a character that Jesus Christ describes. Let me use his exact words. He says, there has arisen no greater one born of women than this person. Now, you probably already know who I'm talking about, but we'll get to him in a minute. In addition, we talked about earlier this weekend that the two men, or two of the men, who wanted God to end their life because they reached these depths of, I don't want to call it despondency, but it certainly was depths of disappointment, Elijah and Moses, those are the two characters that Jesus Christ chose to have with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So again, please be reminded, the company we're talking about here are not random characters that occasionally come up in Scripture. We're talking, if I can say, keynote speakers of Scripture. And this certainly is not one to bypass, and that is the character of John the Baptist. And so we come to a passage which is basically the last time we see John the Baptist open his mouth. Now, yes, there's one more story about him in Matthew chapter 14, but that's the story when his head is presented on a platter. And so let's see what he says before his head is removed from the rest of his body. We're going to read verses 2 to 6, and the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended because of me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, oh, how we long to see more of you. We want to know you deeper. And I just thank you that you give us the opportunity to draw near in faith. And you do want us to have faith without doubting. But at the same time, thank you that when we bring our doubts to the table, what we discover is the foundation of our faith, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're not here to feed, to nourish our doubts. We're here to discover why we can have peace. Not just peace before you for eternity, but peace in everyday life in a world of turmoil, because we have the source of hope. And so I just want to say thank you. And Father, if anything said which is not from you, just remove it from our thoughts. But whatever is from you, O Lord, embed it on our hearts that we might be eternally changed. I pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, here in Matthew 11, we dive into this passage and start to just discuss this whole idea of doubt. I wanted to bring to you a bit of a more modern example of a certain individual that we'd be familiar with. I have to pull up my note here instead. But a man named Spurgeon. And I think we're probably all very familiar with Charles Spurgeon and his life. And certainly, if you're a minister of the Word of God, you are quite familiar with him, and I'm sure you've read many of his messages. And it's interesting, you know, he's labeled the Prince of Preachers, and I know we got some readers out there. We've been introduced to a lot of books by our brother Keith, and various books have been mentioned in messages. I try to read two books a week. That's my goal, and there are many that are far more let's just say ambitious than that. But Spurgeon tried to read at least 6 books a week. And not only did he read 6 books a week, this man also retained what he read. And I have to take notes on the two books I read a week. And I basically take notes on what I want to remember. Otherwise, I'm not going to remember. Even then, I have to go back and look at my notes, right? By the age of 6 years old, he had read Pilgrim's Progress. He mentions later on in his life that he ended up reading that book over 100 times, all right? So he was prolific in the information that he gathered, again called the Prince of Preachers. This man was greatly used by God to draw souls to himself, not to Spurgeon, to the Lord. And it was said that Spurgeon worked 18-hour days. In fact, David Livingston said to him one time, he said, "How do you manage to do the work you do in a single day?" Because he says, "You do two man's work." And Spurgeon said, "That's because there are two of us." And he was referring to himself and the Lord. But what's my point? My point is this. Spurgeon really suffered from, I don't want to use the word doubt, but I will say he would call it depression. In fact, he mentioned numerous times that was the anguish of his life. That was the downfall of his life. He didn't hide these details. He said this about himself: "Perhaps no soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed. There were times he literally was just in bed for days on end." This is Spurgeon. I share this with you not to affirm these times, but just to remind you that others go through these times that you might never even imagine. And as he went through it, he got to the end of his life and he said this. He said, "I would go into the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It's good for me to have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one who is weary." Now, why do I share that with you? I've heard a couple of you mention how encouraged you were by Jonathan Peck and how encouraged you were by Scott DeGroff's sicknesses that have brought you to a point of seeing God being glorified in that. I want to strongly suggest to you that right now, I am probably looking out at far more than one or two or three people right now that are going through a deep sickness in their soul. Whether it be that discouragement, or whether it be some form of doubt, or whether it be some form of disillusionment. And we've discussed each aspect. And let me just encourage you that not only does the Lord want to bring you through that, not only, if I can just use the example of Elijah and Moses, not only does he want to show you the glory of himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, he wants to use those times for his glory, that again, you might comfort those with the comfort with which you've been comforted. And so I suggest to you that sometimes the sicknesses that are around us are invisible, which almost makes them greater because that loneliness aspect comes in. But let me remind you, you're not alone, and we're going to see right here the solution for these times of doubt and these times of discouragement. And it's going to come out very clearly. And so, let's dive into this passage and let's see what's going on. It says, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. When John heard in prison. Well, let's start there. John was apparently in a place called the Fort of Machaerus, and it would have been on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So this is today Jordanian territory, all right? And I just want you to picture the Fort of Machaerus. It's sort of an imposing structure, castle-like place. And one commentator was mentioning the cells would normally have a window, a small window, and it'd be fairly high up, maybe about 7 feet off the ground. So I want us just to picture the desperation of John the Baptist at this point. He's invested his life, and we can safely say that John the Baptist is somewhere between the ages of 30 and 32 at this point, just based 31, let's say, to 33 at this point, based off of the fact that he was born right at the same time as the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going on now? He's in prison. What he doesn't realize, but maybe he has an inclination towards this recognition, and that is that he's never coming out. But he pulls himself up, and again, I'm using a little bit of imagination here. He pulls himself up onto that window, looks out, at his disciples who are outside, or perhaps they were allowed visiting hours, I don't know. But he somehow communicates to them a question, that part we do know. And what's the question he asks? He says, ask Jesus this one thing, because he heard about his deeds and what he's been doing. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And so right away here, as we dive into the Word of God and as we see what's going on here, I want you to get behind the question that he's asking, and this is it. Unmet expectations tend to lead us to the point of doubt. Now, that does not mean doubt is founded, because that doesn't mean our expectations were founded. And so right away, I've got to ask you a question, because I want us to be thinking about this, all right? Please, get this in your mind. Let it be embedded. Think about it in every aspect of your life, all right? Write it down if you have a pen anywhere near you. Honestly, on what foundation are your expectations based? I mean, go from the spiritual level down to a physical level. Your expectations for ministry, on what foundation are they based? Because far too often in so-called Christian ministry, our expectations can be based off of numbers rather than faithfulness. They can be based off of acceptance rather than truth. We can quickly start to look for fruit we think we can produce when we were never called to produce fruit, and we can't produce fruit. We bear fruit. We can quickly become more focused on what's happening in the life of someone else than the change that's happening in me. And quickly, our expectations can become expectations that are ultimately the expectations of others. You know, when I talked about people that went through discouragement, I skipped someone. And that someone happens to be the guy talking to you right now. I went through a severe period of discouragement and depression at the age of 18 years old. And you want to know what's crazy about that? A lot of you in this room knew me during that time. And you probably didn't even know I was going through it. It was so dark that I remember calling my dad one time, and he'll remember this very vividly. I called him and I told him straight out, basically, I don't even want to live. And I knew the Lord. I loved the Lord. I can tell you I occupied pulpits. And I'd go back to my room, and I was in a dark place. I wasn't doubting who God was. That wasn't the source of my discouragement. If I tell you what it is, and I will tell you, some of you are going to think, man, that's shallow. I'm just being real with you. I guess I'm shallow. You want to know what my discouragement was? It was because when I went to university, I looked at how my brother and sister had achieved perfection in grades. Guys, my brother was quoted in my university textbook by the time I arrived in college, and he's 4 years older than me. That's not cool. You laugh. You don't want to read about your brother when you get to college. He didn't go to my school, okay? Like, you don't open up your textbook. Andrew Bramson said, I've been like, Andy, I've heard him all my life. Come on, I don't want to read about him. Like, I put expectations on myself that nobody else was putting on me. My parents certainly never put that on me. My brother and sister didn't talk about their grades. But I got there, and I assumed I had to achieve what they were achieving. And let me tell you, I made a 4.0 that semester. That wasn't even the point. Nothing was good enough. Because my expectations weren't based off of numbers. It was off comparison to others. And it drove me to the darkest point in my life. And yet, what brought me out isn't necessarily an encouragement to those that are struggling. So this is not the application of the message at all. But Colossians 3:3, and like literally, like it was about a two-month period. And it was dark, but when this verse hit my life, I mean, I can just tell you straight out, the Lord delivered me, and to this day I'm delivered. I've had a few like little moments where this oppression hits, but I'll tell you that it's never come back. And the verse was Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just that. I know it sounds overly simplistic, and that's not going to be the message for this morning. I mean, yes, you can take that and apply it because it's the truth of God's word. But it was like, Nathan, you're dead. Why are you worried about what a dead person does? I am your life. I am your expectation. I am your hope. Get over yourself. And it brought freedom. Quit worrying about that. And let me tell you, academics were fine, but it wasn't. That's not my life. So what's my point? My point is, on what are our expectations based? Are we living for something the Word of God tells us to live for? Or are we living for things that ultimately come back to the approval of man? You know, there's a danger for anybody who ever comes and stands before others and preaches the Word. And I say this because I look out at you and I see a lot of men who preach the Word of God. A lot of men. In fact, there are some men in this room that impacted my life greatly, and they impacted even the way I teach the Word greatly. I look at my dad, a man who didn't just preach from a pulpit. He lived every day of his life that I've seen so far in faithfulness to the words he preached. A man like Andy Hilton, who taught me that you don't have to stay on a platform. You're allowed to walk around and look at people close up. I used to think like it was a rule. And then I realized we're free in Christ. Amen. No, and then there's others of you that, I'm not saying you're old, but you impacted the people that impacted me. I see my brother Sam Thorpe, Word Alive, Word Alive Teens. We've been poured into. And what we all come back to is, what are we building our expectations on? The glory of God, what he's teaching us. This is what we come back to. But let me tell you that doubt will arise when our expectations are founded on something other than the ultimate. And so we'll see that now start to come out. So again, let me just say it like this. Doubt is not the true problem. The problem is what we do with our doubt. And we're going to see Jesus is going to give exactly the answer to this problem. So let's move on a little bit further here. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? So they come to Jesus, and look what they say to Jesus. They say they present the question, and then notice, and I like noticing what's not in a passage. Notice what's not here. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't receive the question, are you the coming one, and give them an easy answer by saying, yeah, go back and tell them, I'm the coming one. He also doesn't send an exhortation back. It's not an easy answer. It's not an exhortation. He doesn't say, go tell John to stop questioning who I am. Come on. He was a charismatic in the womb. I mean, he knew who I was before anybody else knew who I was. Like, he was getting, and now he's doubting? Hello. Tell him to get with the program. Jesus doesn't say that either. You know, something else Jesus doesn't say, and this is our world today, Jesus doesn't get all emotional about it and say, you know what, go give John a hug. Tell him to take care, that I love him. He doesn't say that either. Yeah, with Elijah, he comforted him first. But this wasn't an issue of comfort. He's asking a question. He doesn't just appeal to the emotions. You see, no easy answer, no straight exhortation, no emotional answer. Instead, notice what Jesus does with doubt. And this is what we must do with doubt in our life. He takes doubt to a destination of truth. Please get this. Our doubt should never stay there. We go somewhere with it. And that going somewhere is going to the Word of God. What does Jesus do? This is beautiful. He says, go and tell John the things that you hear, the things that you see. That the blind see. That the lame walk. That the lepers are cleansed. That the deaf hear. That the dead are raised. And that the poor Have the gospel preached to them. By the way, just for fun, I think it's interesting that last one he puts on there, the poor of the gospel preached to them, because if you look at it, all the others are natural responses. If you're blind, you need to see. If you're deaf, you need to hear. Lame, you need to walk. Leper, cleanse. Dead, live. But poor, what would we say? You need some money. And he says, the poor of the gospel preached to them, because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, when you reach the end of yourself, when the world has proven it's futile and has nothing to offer you, the good news of Jesus Christ is ready to take root in a life. And obviously, we don't have to be poor physically for that point to come. We come, though, to that breaking point. Praise the Lord that he breaks us. You know, that's what I ask for my friends who think they have everything. I'm like, Lord, strip them of where their dependency is. Remember the rich man, right? And when Jesus comes, when he comes to Jesus and he asks to have eternal life, and then he's asked about the law, and he basically says, I've obeyed all the law. So Jesus says, one more thing you lack, right? Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have great reward in heaven. Right? Okay, so again, like, what's it about? Is it about, man, you got to give up your riches? Well, first of all, this is important. If it comforts you that Jesus didn't tell everybody to sell everything they have and follow him, it was actually meant for you. I'll say that again. If it somehow comforts you that Jesus didn't tell everybody to sell everything they have and follow him, then it is for you. Because in other words, Jesus targets the areas where we're comfortable. He targets the areas that have our heart. Because you see, where our heart is, there's something else. And what's that? Our treasure. He targets where our treasure is until our treasure is in him. And that's just grace. That's not judgment. That's grace that he shows us what truly has value. And so, doubt and discouragement must be taken to a destination of truth. And look at this too. The solution to our question is not the answer that we seek, but it's the reminder we need. In other words, the solution to this question, are you the coming one or should we look for another? It's not so much that it's like, man, I need something new. No, I need to be reminded of what I know. I need to be reminded of who he is. I need to be reminded of his faithfulness. Let's do a little illustration here, all right? I'm going to choose Will because he knows me. And I think Will, like, bro, be honest about this. You trust me, right? Because, like, I'm not going to fail you, but you trust me? All right, so I can use Will. Because if he doesn't trust me, then I can't use him for illustration. Come on up here, Will. So this summer, I was traveling with a group of, I had six guys, all right? So all between the ages of 18 to 24. And a really strange thing happened. It was really weird. We're in New Orleans. We're walking down the street. I mean, like, literally just walking down the street. And I've got a guy named Colby Pinder. Some of you guys know him from Spanish Wells. He's next to me. And then another guy, Matt Abdi from New Jersey. He's on the other side. And there's three guys behind him. We're walking fast. Don't worry, I'm coming back to you. We're walking fast. And as we're walking fast, there was this random group of young people, about 18 to 19-year-olds. And, I mean, they're over on the side of the street. I didn't even see them at this point, like just peripheral vision, like they're there. And as I'm walking, all of a sudden, one of them steps out. And I'm talking, like, not a small, very athletic individual, steps out in front of me, about 8 feet in front of me, and all of a sudden, with a loud voice, yells, "Trustful!" and just falls backwards with legs locked, just like that, straight out, right towards me. Now, I'm just walking full, and when I walk full, my normal pace would be like this, right? That's my normal pace. That's not power walking, that's a normal pace. And if you know me, you know I'm not lying to you at all. And so, when they fell, I had, like, you know, I mean, how long does it take you to just fall? Not very long. And I caught the individual right here. Now, that's good. I'm thankful that they did not hit the ground. But the awkward part of the full story was, and this is exactly what happened, I caught them, I literally lifted them up, set them to the side, and just kept walking. Never said a word to them. Not one. The three guys that came behind had a nice awkward experience with the group. Like, what was that about? Like, but that was trustful. Now, if you guys don't know what a trust fall is, Will, you're just going to show us what a trust fall is, and don't fall until I tell you to. But what he's going to do, he's just going to lock his knees like that, and when I say fall, he's going to fall, and I'll catch him. So, 1, 2, 3, fall. It's fine. It's no problem. I'm going to catch him. I'm not going to let him fall. All right? Now, let's up the ante a little bit. All right? Step up. Let's just go right there. Let's go over here because we have a pew. Yeah, we'll go down one step. Just go to the first step right here. First step. There you go. Okay. All right. So now on the count of three, I want you to fall again. One, two, three, fall. Now, the reason I'm choosing someone big is because it's a lot more fun, like, because, again, it's like you catch a little child, no big deal, right? We're not done, though. We're not done. All right, so now I'm going to blindfold you. Again, he's just trusting me, that's all, but I'm not going to fail him. I already said that, all right? And I'm just a human that's not going to fail, let alone God who doesn't fail us, okay? So, can you see?
No.
All right, that's good, but we're going to still do it again because it's going to fall off you. That's not lack of trust, just there we go, okay? So now come back on up here. Let's go up an extra step right there. Perfect. All right. Now we're up to two steps. All right. On the count of three, I want you to fall again. So one, two, three, fall. Excellent. Okay. So now go up to the top step. And now here's the thing. I still need you to trust me. Just, again, trust me. So on the count of three, I need you to fall backwards. All right. Fall backwards. All right. On the count of three, just trust me. One, two, three, fall. Fall. Trust me. Trust me. Excellent. Excellent. Now, we're done. I give you that illustration because, in all honesty, Will is at a youth camp. He knows trust falls. Like, that's easy. It's easy to trust somebody catching you and you're just falling straight back into them, whatever the case is. And, you know, you start falling from a higher level. It's whatever. It's a little more trust. But then there comes a point where it just doesn't make sense. Frankly, when the voice is coming from in front of you and you're blindfolded, and now you've gone to a higher level than before, and you know if you're falling at an angle backwards like that, that's actually a very dangerous thing. But I said, trust me. I didn't say, understand what I'm doing. Said, trust me. I want you to see that the Lord intentionally has us live by faith and not by sight. Because if we live by sight, we would have the tendency to trust our understanding instead of trusting His word. And that's why with doubt, what we do is we bring it back to a destination of truth. Don't bring doubt back to a destination of your understanding. It says clearly in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that we trust in the Lord with all our heart, which leaves no room for anything but all of our heart, right? And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Again, I've asked the Lord many times, like, Lord, why don't you show me a little bit more in the future? Like, why not, steps B, C, and D? Because all I'm seeing right now is A. And, you know, the only thing he reminds me of is this. He says, Nathan, if I gave you the future steps, you would be looking to your plans and not to me. So I wonder if you kind of feel in that same category sometimes of, God, why am I not seeing more? He says, because if you saw more of something else, you would see less of someone else. And so be encouraged sometimes with that lack of understanding. But there's something else. There's a lot more here, but there's something else we need to bring out. Notice what John the Baptist calls him. He says, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Now, this gets really fascinating because coming one is really not a very common title or messianic title. But in Isaiah 35, it does refer to this coming one. And it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 35, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. It speaks of this one who's coming, this coming one. But here's what's fascinating, all right? When it says this coming one, clearly John the Baptist uses that term. He could have used any other term. He could have said, are you the Prince of Peace, or should we look for someone else? Are you the Deliverer, or should we look for someone else? You know, are you the Comforter, or should we look for someone else? Like, who are you? But he says, are you the coming one? Now look at, I want you to see what follows in Isaiah 35. Read verses 5 and 6, here we go. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Do you notice what just happened? He's literally saying, are you the coming one? And Jesus just says, let's keep reading the passage. Let's not stop at your question. Instead, let's go to a destination of truth. Go tell John the things you have seen and heard. Yes, the blind see. Yes, the lepers are cleansed, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. You see, here he is in prison. This is not turning out probably the way he expected it to at some level or another. Even though John the Baptist was preaching repentance at some level or another, I think John the Baptist assumed a little bit more of physical liberation and deliverance. And now he's in prison. He feels trapped. His hope is dissipating. And Jesus just reminds him, saying, I haven't changed. I'm actually doing exactly what I promised I would do. So allow another question for us to think about. Do we doubt God when he does exactly what he says he will do? I'll ask it again. Do we doubt God when he does exactly what he promised he would do? Because if you look in the Word of God, like when we're having like our little small group sessions and we're like sharing the promises of God that we love all the time, I tell you, I never see John 15, 18 to 20 pulled out as a favorite promise. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Guys, that's two promises from the Lord, treasured promises. Believe them. A servant is not greater than his master. When we look at the promises of God, he made it so clear that if we are to follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. He promised us that there would be rejection. He also promised us that that's not the last chapter, that he will come again, because let not your hearts be troubled. Paul, do you believe in God? Believe also in Jesus. Because in his Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, he would have told you. And he went to prepare a place for us, and if he's going to go and prepare a place for us, he's going to come again. And he's going to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. You see, I can take my doubts and I can linger in them and I can dwell in them and I can say, why is this happening? But on what are my expectations based? Are my expectations based on God's ultimate plan or on my personal agenda? And if you really look at any doubt you have in your life right now, any doubt, I'm going to guess that that doubt will fade when you come back to the expectations God has set in his word. Recognize he hasn't failed you at all. Not at all. See, we can actually draw near to God in times of doubt, because in times of doubt, we actually start to recognize things in our life which were founded on that other than the word of God. And I am preaching to myself. You know how easy it is to look around me and make my decisions based off of collateral damage? That's what I call it. The least fallback. What will appease the most people? What will be most approved of? Instead of living to the applause of one rather than the approval of all. There's a poem. I read it oftentimes to myself. I was thinking about this morning before preaching, and I would encourage those of you that that preach God's word to at least have it close by. I wrote in the front of my Bible, and it's by Charles Wesley, and he says this: shall I for fear of mortal man the Spirit's course in me restrain, or undeterred in word or deed be a true witness to my Lord? And I like this verse. This is a little ways down. A wad by a mortal's frown. If you've ever preached, you know there's a lot of mortal's frowns. You know, it's called intensity. Anyway, believe me, I see them. I can see them right now if I want to look for them. A wad by a mortal's frown. Shall I conceal the word of God most high? And look at this question. How then before thee shall I dare to stand? Or how thine anger bear. And I'll just read one more line, one more verse here. This one. What then is he whose scorn I dread, whose wrath or hate make me afraid? A man, an heir of death, a slave to sin, a bubble on the wave. Am I living my life for the expectations of bubbles on the wave? Or for the one who inhabits the throne of eternity? The one who holds this world together by the word of his power? Oh, how I would much rather be in his eyes approved. And so what do we have here? We see that he reminds us of who he is. Okay, let's go to something really practical here. If you're like me, I struggled greatly growing up with assurance of salvation. Greatly. I don't know how many times I was saved. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not talking in a theological way. I'm talking just very much like how many times I'm like, Lord, I do believe. It's like, I didn't forget, you know. You know, what brought peace was a couple things. One was seeing the death of a lady at the age of 6 years old and seeing just the confidence that she had in the face of death, and then hearing that verse from 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know in whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. And that verse is, I know in whom, not in what. I know in whom I have believed. I know in whom I've placed my faith. But you know, that what encouraged me was actually that doubting process, because I did take my doubting to a destination of truth, and that truth happened to be my parents. How many times did I wake you up in the middle of the night because I doubted my salvation? I don't know, but it was usually in the middle of the night. Like, I remember multiple times coming and knocking on that red door at the end of the hall and coming. I think I varied who I would choose between my mom and dad, but they both would tell me the same thing, because every time that I doubted, you know what they'd do? They'd go back to the Word of God. They just read me John 5:24, Romans 10:9-10. They would just show me again, where is salvation found? In the person of Jesus Christ. Have you placed your faith into that, into him? And then I started to realize, and this is where the encouragement came, I doubt my salvation when I look at my experience. But I'm fully confident of my salvation when I look at the cross. See, the more I look at what I've done, did I do it right? Did I say it right? No, I know one thing, Ted. My faith is placed into the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. That he died for my sins, and that he rose again, that he lives forever, and that anyone who comes to him, he will give them eternal life. That's where my faith is. It's not in the fact that when I was 4 years old at the breakfast table, I stopped my mom and I said, Mom, I want to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life. Yes, I remember that day. Yes, I'm thankful for that day. It's not when I was 16 years old and I realized that the Lord wants surrender. I look back at those times as moments that were life-changing. Yes, but ultimately, I'm assured of my salvation because I go back to a destination of truth. And that truth is bigger than my existence. It's God's word, and God cannot lie. And so when John the Baptist says, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Jesus brings him back to the word, back to Isaiah, back to his person, back to who he is and what he has done. Nothing about what John the Baptist is bringing to the table. And so let's finish up this passage by looking at what comes next here. Jesus closes this statement by saying, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one, the word there is scandalizo. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. And let me ask you a simple question, but maybe the answers are profound. Why are we scandalized by Jesus? Why are we offended by Jesus? Because I would suggest the world today is offended by Jesus in the same way as the world was offended by Jesus back then. And just really quickly, Three ways the world's offended. First of all, they're offended because of who he is. Who he says he is. Our God. Our God is not leaving the book open for us to decide. It's not up to popular opinion. It's not up to an electoral college. It's not up to a November vote. God is who he says he is. And remember John chapter 8, I believe verse 58. Remember what he says to the Jews that are listening. He says, before Abraham was, I was. What is he saying? I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. In other words, I am forever. I will be. And all of a sudden you realize, hang on, like either Jesus is out of his mind, or a liar, or the truth. But what you cannot do with Jesus, please get this, you cannot accommodate Jesus. No one can accommodate Jesus. If you accommodate Jesus, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. Because as anybody that barely knows me knows this, one of my favorite things to say, Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. He wants all of it. Jesus doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants your life. And what we see here is we see that who he is abrasive. But blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. Later in this chapter, what happens? We've got a place like Capernaum, right? Where Jesus did many mighty works. And they rejected him. And he says, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Why? I believe very clearly that opposition makes more sense than apathy. Because at least those who are opposed to Jesus Christ are making a choice that's logical one way or the other. If I can say it like that, you get what I'm saying. I wonder sometimes, and I pray it's not true in this room, I pray it's not true, but if you're in this category, I ask the same thing, Keith, please repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, because if there's someone in here who's apathetic towards Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you, you'll probably have a greater condemnation on the day of judgment than even a man like Osama bin Laden. Because you knew the truth. And you simply treated Jesus as an option. Are you the coming one? Who he is? It's offensive. But praise the Lord, it's beautiful. Who he is. He's God. He's my Savior. He's my all in all. He's my hope. But there's something else. It's not just who he is. It's what he demands. Because Jesus Christ doesn't just say, hey, I'm Lord of lords and King of kings, right? No. What does he demand? Everything. Everything. That's offensive too in today's world. Like, that's obnoxious in the 21st century. Like, no, you can't ask for everything. We got rights. No, you don't. Not if you come to Christ. As an American, you might have some rights. As a follower of Jesus Christ, the first step is to not deny yourself. It doesn't say self-denial. Oh, guys, self-denial is called religion. It's denial of self. It means you've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. There's a big difference. Let us not mistake the two. If any man desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you're taking up your cross, you're not headed on vacation, my friends. You're headed to a place to die. What Jesus demands is offensive in today's world. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. One other thing I'll just say very, very simply here. Sometimes Jesus seems indifferent. He's not. If you ever think Jesus is indifferent, look at the center cross on Golgotha. Jesus is not indifferent. But notice what? John is dying in prison. John is going to be killed very soon. John preached faithfully for Jesus Christ. He suffered for Christ. He gave his life for this ministry to prepare the way for the Messiah. And now what? He's in an abandoned prison cell on the opposite side of the Dead Sea. And he goes to Jesus and says, are you the coming one or should we look for another? And all Jesus says back is, well, go tell him, the blind see, the deaf hear, the deaf, you get the point. Sometimes Jesus seems indifferent to what you're going through. And honestly, it hurts. But please, don't mistake indifference for a lack of compassion. He cares so much about you that he's not coming to appease your doubts and he's not coming to nourish your self-pity or nourish your pride. Instead, he's coming to bring you back to who he is, because that's where we find hope, that's where we find peace, that's where we find joy, and that's also where we find the attitude that we need to ultimately share to a lost and dying world around us. And so, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So let me close with this. I've got 2 minutes, and this is perfect. I think we can end it in 2 minutes. Notice the question: are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Can you please notice one more time, but it's going to be different, what John the Baptist did not ask? Notice, he didn't say, are you the coming one, or should we stop looking? Are you the coming one, or should we stop looking? Because if that was the case, it's almost like, are you it, or is this just all just vain and what? No, no. Understand, one thing John the Baptist got is he says, let me say it in other words, okay? Like, so just for a second, imagine I'm John the Baptist, all right? And I'm just going to talk in a way, I think where he's heading with this. Are you the coming one? Because if you are, then I can deal with prison. Are you the coming one? Because if you are, I can deal with the rough relationships that right now I'm dealing with in life, if you're the coming one. If you're the coming one, I don't really love what's going on in my job situation, but if you're the coming one, if you're it, then I'm going to keep going because you're worth it. But I just need to know, are you the coming one? Are you the ultimate? Are you what's worth living for? There's no stop looking. There's no, abandoned ship. No, no, like John the Baptist knew he was created for something ultimate. He says, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And when Jesus Christ comes back with that answer, I can almost imagine John the Baptist just saying, all right, he is exactly who he said he is. I'm not a reed shaken by the wind. I am resolved. And therefore, regardless of whatever it includes, I'm going to finish this race. I'm going to finish it well. I want to encourage you all to come back to the person of Jesus Christ with our doubts, with our discouragement, with our disillusionment, and ask a simple question. Simple. Is Jesus who he says he is? I know that sounds like the simplest question to ask a bunch of full-time workers and ask a bunch of teachers of the Word of God, men and women in this room who teach frequently. But I'm going to come back to it because I think this is the drawing near to God. Is Jesus who he says he is? Just like Christ asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? If Christ is who he says he is, do you want him to tell the truth? Because guess what? He's doing exactly what he said. And if we're doubting him, it's because we're doubting that he's meeting our expectations. I want to encourage us to be men and women of the Word of God. Drawing near to God isn't going to always look very glamorous. It's not going to always be very fun. And sometimes it'll take us into a dry wilderness for stretches of life that we wish were much shorter. But I want to encourage you, Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And he tells us in Philippians 1:6, through his apostle, he tells us that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we can be confident that the last chapter of our life is forever with the Lord. So let me close with this. My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in times of doubt, we have a destination of truth that we can camp our life on. And I say camp our life on because there's going to come a day where faith is going to be shifted to sight. And that's the day when we're face to face with Christ our Savior. How we look forward to that time, that moment, his appearing, And we know we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And until then, that's that thought that purifies us just as he is pure. But Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and my sisters, and I want to pray for myself. That Lord, as we walk through this journey of life, it's not easy, but you also reminded us that it's not easy. You told us that in the world we'll have tribulation and troubles, but be of good cheer, you overcame the world. You told us that in you is peace, not like the world gives, not the kind of peace where they sign a piece of paper and then start fighting the next day. No, peace that passes understanding. So Lord, I consider myself the most blessed of all men because I have the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as my Savior, but as my guide. And I can sing with Fanny Crosby, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Shall I doubt your tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in you to dwell. For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus does all things well." So we look to you, our confidence is in you, and Lord, I pray that we would draw near to you, that the world might say of us, like they said of John and Peter in Acts 4:13, "These men have been with Jesus." I pray this in the name above every name, the name of my bridegroom and soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.